The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
When I became a Christian, I was 8 years old, 3 months shy of my 9th birthday. In fact, yesterday was the 44th anniversary of my Christian baptism. So a little bit of age. Yeah, thank you. But even though I became a Christian early in life, I wasn't a good example of growing up in the faith. When I was in my early 20s, nearly a decade and a half after becoming a Christian, I still, at that time, had only a very surface level understanding of the Scriptures. I could name the first four books of the New Testament. I 100% couldn't name the first four books of the Bible. I knew the first one, but after that I would get lost. So I knew Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've told you the story before, I didn't know that those were called the Gospels and that they all told the story of Jesus from the perspective of different eyewitnesses. And some of the positions I held to in my life at that time when I was in my early 20s were frankly unbiblical positions. I didn't have those beliefs at the time because I knew they were unbiblical. It wasn't as if I was trying to rebel against God and I knew God's word said one thing, but I'm going to do different. I held those beliefs because, frankly, I was too lazy to read the Scripture for myself, and I didn't know that they were unbiblical. Now, maybe some of you can relate to that part of my story. For some of you, perhaps you're still there in that part of the story. You really just haven't started digging into the Word. You haven't taken the time to read the Word of God and then to allow the Word of God to rightly judge your thoughts and actions. For me, the penny dropped on a Wednesday evening at church. I still remember when it happened for me. My best friend was the youth pastor of this church. His name was Lee Herring. I've told you the story before. My first son is named after Lee. That's how special he is to me. I wasn't a youth at this time. Again, I was 23, 24 years old. I was just an extra set of hands, if you will, at youth group to help. It was a large youth group, and so I was there just to help chaperone and to help Lee. Well, after a group that evening, after he did Bible study that evening, I remember saying something. It was a rather silly remark, but the remark that I said, it expressed my doubt in part of God's Word. I don't remember the specifics. I don't remember exactly what he was teaching, but I do remember very, very well Lee coming up to me and lovingly but directly challenging my ignorance. And yes, friends, that is the right word. I was ignorant. That confrontation on that Wednesday evening changed everything for me. Now, it wasn't an overnight change. It's not like I showed up on Thursday and all of a sudden I'm a Bible scholar and I know everything there is to know about the Bible. But there was something that happened on that Wednesday evening for me. I began to look at God's Word differently, in a positive sense. You might say that for me, that's when, again, the penny dropped for me, that Wednesday evening. Now, I don't know where each of you are this morning. I've had enough conversations with many of you to know that some of you are really making wonderful progress in your faith. And I'll tell you, as your pastor, I am thrilled about that. I'm wonderfully grateful and excited for you to know the progress that you're making as I see you mature in your faith. For others of you, perhaps that penny hasn't dropped. Again, I was a decade and a half into my life with Christ before I began to really understand how important God's Word is. But I pray that that happens for you soon. If it's not already there, I pray that it happens for you soon and that you will soon understand the wonderful riches that are found in God's Word, and that those riches will be yours in Christ Jesus. I love to read. You guys know that. Many of you have seen my library. I've got probably 1,500 books in that library over there. Just a by the way, some of you have already availed yourself to this. You go in there and you say, hey, Pastor, can I read this book? And absolutely. If any of you, that door is almost always unlocked. If there's a book in there you want to say, hey, that's an interesting book, I'd like to read that book, just let me know that you have it, because sometimes I go looking for a book, and if you know, I just want to know where it is in case I need it. But by all means, if you're a reader or you want to read some of those things, by all means, just let me know where it's at. That's all I'm asking you. But even with that large library, if I could only read one book for the rest of my life, there is no doubt that this would be that book. There's no doubt that this would, you know, all these papers falling out of it and everything, this would be there. There's another one. Who puts these bulletins together, Brian Arnott? I mean, I need to know this. Why are there so many papers in that bulletin? This would be the book that I would read. And so let's turn our attention to it right now. If you're in Luke 20, say amen. All right, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. It's about 30 verses for this morning's text. So you follow along as I read, again, beginning of verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, this is the spies, they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time together, these few moments that we have together now. Lord, I pray that you would use your word and your spirit to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you would have us be. Help us to be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday, and that tomorrow we'd be more like Jesus than we are today. Grow us, we pray, in Christ. Amen. So if you're a note taker, here's the central idea for today's message, is that we need to take care to know the Scriptures. We need to take care to know the Scriptures. It's been about a month or so since we were last in the Gospel of Luke. Now, from here on out, we're only going to take one more break in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to take a five-week break, as we've done each of the last few summers, to spend a summer in the Psalms. And so we'll have five sermons in the Psalms in the middle of the summer. But other than that, it's going to be the Gospel of Luke until we finish it roughly at the end of August is when we're going to finish the Gospel of Luke. And so since it's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, I thought it helpful to give you a little background of where we're at in the life and ministry of Jesus. So midway through chapter 19 in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. That is what we call on our Christian calendar, we call that Palm Sunday. So that was 2 weeks ago today is when we celebrated Palm Sunday. And so that was midway, if you will, through chapter 19. And so everything we read in chapters 20, 21, and 22, these things are all happening in what's called the Passion Week of Jesus. These are the days leading up to his crucifixion. It's going to be halfway through chapter 23 before Jesus is actually crucified. And so my point is this. Luke, just like all of the other Gospels, he spends a lot of time, and an inordinate amount of time, on the final week of Jesus' life. And so think about his whole ministry, his whole public ministry lasted 3 years. But he spends six chapters of Luke's gospel spending that final week. So 25% of the gospel of Luke is just on those final few days of his life. And so that's how important these days are. And so that's a bit of a summary of where we're at. All right. And so I want to make 4 points now from our text today. First point is we need to beware of secondary issues. We need to beware of secondary issues. Now, we've already seen this at many times, many different places as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke. The enemies of Jesus didn't always come to him with pure motives. In fact, they never came to him with pure motives. They were always using empty flattery. They were always asking Jesus questions to which they could care less what the answer was. They weren't really interested in knowing the answer. They were regularly trying to trick Jesus, and that's exactly what's happening here in Luke 20. And so Luke tells us there in verse 19, he says, the scribes and the chief priests, so those are the Jewish religious leaders of the day, they were trying to lay hands on Jesus. Now, for clarification, just in case you're not catching this, that doesn't mean that they were trying to give him a hug, okay? That's not the laying hands that they were trying to do. They were out for blood. They were wanting to kill him. They knew that the parable that he had told just previously, and so this was the last sermon in Luke, so if you go 5 weeks ago on our website, you'll find that sermon, that sermon about the wicked tenants, that it was really about them. And so, since they don't like being publicly shamed, very few people like being publicly shamed, but the leaders were the ones being publicly shamed, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. But they had a problem. The problem was this, that the general public still really liked Jesus. I mean, they were big fans of Jesus. And so the religious leaders were scared of the people. They were afraid of them. In essence, they were cowards, okay? These religious leaders were cowards. They feared for their own necks. So instead of confronting Jesus, and if he had been doing something wrong, they should have confronted him. But instead of confronting him, because they were cowards, they tried to deceive Jesus. And so in verse 20, Luke tells us that they sent spies who, notice this word, pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. Again, they're not really interested in honest dialogue. They just want to, and again I quote here, they want to deliver Jesus up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. What that means simply is the Jewish leaders, they didn't have the authority on their own to have Jesus killed. They needed the authority of the Roman governor, Pilate, in this case. And so that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap Jesus so that they can take him to the governor and say, look, he's worthy of death. Then the Roman governor will sign off on the document, if you will, and Jesus is going to be dead and all their problems are going to be solved. Or so they think. And so here's how they lay their trap. They ask him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Look with me there at verses 21 and 22. Notice the empty flattery that starts there in verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." I mean, you can just hear it just dripping with emptiness. And so then they lay down the question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, tribute here simply means paying taxes. So depending on what translation you're reading from, it might actually say that. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? It's an ingenious question. You know, I'm quite certain I can almost in my mind, I can picture the spies giddy with delight. They're so excited. They're quite sure that they've got Jesus between a rock and a hard place. Because if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, then he's going to be persona non grata among the Jews of the day, because the Jews didn't want Rome there, and no one wanted to be paying taxes to the Roman government. So if Jesus says, yeah, pay taxes, they're going to be like, I thought I liked you, Jesus, but I've changed my mind. I don't like you anymore. On the other hand, if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, well, now he's openly rebelling against the Roman government, and the Roman government's not going to have any of that. He'll be dead before the sun falls. So what's he going to do? He's between, if you will, the rock and the hard place. And so Luke tells us in verse 23, he says that Jesus knew their question wasn't a real question, that he, quote, he perceived their craftiness. And so Jesus, he cleverly sidesteps that issue. And in verse 24, Jesus says, show me a denarius. Now, a denarius is a Roman coin, okay? It represents roughly one day's wages for a day laborer. And just like our modern coinage usually has someone's head on it with usually their name underneath it, well, so do the Roman coins, same thing. And so Jesus asked, whose likeness and inscription does it have? In other words, whose head is on that coin? Whose name is on that coin? Now, there's only one answer they can give. Caesar. And so then Jesus lets the hammer drop, if you will. In verse 25, he says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. As crafty as their question was, Jesus' answer was amazing. It was so amazing, in fact, that Luke tells us that even the spies marveled at the answer and they became silent. But what does that have to do with us? What is the application for us? You know, is Jesus telling us that we're supposed to pay our state and federal income taxes? Well, and you know, April 15th's already passed us. But sure, absolutely, that would be one application of this text for sure. But I want us to notice something else here as well, something, if you will, on a deeper spiritual level. I want us to notice that Jesus doesn't respond to the spies with an argument from Scripture. When they ask him, are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus doesn't respond by, you know, saying, well, you know, when Israel had kings in the past, you gave taxes to the kings. And so he's not citing, if you will, an Old Testament scripture. He's not citing an Old Testament principle for them to follow. That's not what he does. Now, we know, by the way, he's not averse to doing that. In the next passage, he's going to do exactly that. He's going to cite an Old Testament passage. But rather here, what he does is he lays down an analogy for them, a natural analogy. And he says, you know, look at the coin, whose image is on it? And that's the analogy. Now, why does he do that here? Well, here's why I think that's happening in this particular case. Jesus knows that their question isn't genuine. And so their question is what I would call a diversionary question. It's a question designed to catch Jesus in a trap. They don't really care about the answer. They're trying to make Jesus look bad. And so here's the application for us. or at least one application for us. So if you've shared your faith enough, you've run into this. You understand that sometimes the person with whom you're sharing, sometimes that person might have a legitimate question. You're sharing the gospel with them, and she's really stumped about something that you've shared, and she's trying really hard to figure out. She's got a question. And when you get a question like this, by the way, that can lead to great discussions. It's a great opportunity for dialogue and to really, I love questions like this. But then again, if you've shared your faith long enough, you also know that sometimes the question that they're asking you isn't really a genuine question. Sometimes you find somebody who wants to ask you a diversionary question. Sometimes that person, they just like a good argument, right? They like to debate. They were on their high school debate team, and so you just open the door and let's have a debate about this. They don't really care about the question itself. They're just interested in debate. So here, for example, you get a chance to share your faith with a coworker. You share the gospel with her. Now, she's been gracious enough to allow you to share. Praise God for that. She doesn't have any questions about the gospel. She's heard the gospel. You say, do you understand that? Yeah, I understand all of that. And so then you get to the point where you say, are you willing now to place your trust in Christ? And all of a sudden, the mood of the conversation changes. Because now it becomes personal for her. And so instead of dealing with it personally, the diversionary question comes. Well, what about those people who have never heard the gospel? What's going to happen to them? Now, the reason that's a diversionary question, friends, is because that's clearly not applicable to her. She just heard the gospel. She knows what the gospel means. She understands the implication of the gospel. But now when it becomes personal, and now I have to answer this personally, I'm all of a sudden interested. How can I get attention away from myself and draw the attention to somebody else? And so I start wondering about these nameless people in different parts of the world. And so what are you to do in a situation like that? How do you respond to your coworker when that happens? Well, let me be the first one to tell you that there's not a one-size-fits-all type of response in these situations. The first thing that you do in any type of gospel conversation is you need to be sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit in that situation. I hope you understand that. But I also want to suggest, based on Jesus' example here, that getting into a scripture debate with somebody who's only asking a diversionary question, somebody who's only interested in debate for the sake of debate, that isn't always the wisest move. Sometimes, as hard as this sounds, sometimes it's time to move on. Sometimes we need to be aware that there are secondary issues that are clouding the discussion, and so we move on. That's point number one. Point number two is that we need to be aware of false theology. We need to be aware of false theology. This is the beginning of verse 27. We're introduced to a group of men who are called Sadducees. The Sadducees, again, they're a group of religious leaders in the first century, not unlike the Pharisees as a group of religious leaders, but the Sadducees and Pharisees have some distinctly different beliefs. For example, the Sadducees believed, or rather did not believe, in the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. Here's a cute way of remembering this. If you've already heard this, you're already starting to groan inside because you've heard this before. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay, yeah, I know that's corny, but you're not going to forget it. You're not going to forget it, I promise. But the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. They also don't believe in angels. Pharisees do believe in angels. If I might use a modern-day distinction or a modern-day way of describing, the Sadducees were more... were more typically white-collar type of clerics, where the Pharisees were more the blue-collar type of clerics. But both groups come together and they form what's called the Sanhedrin, which would be the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. But back to our Sadducees here. Since they didn't believe in the resurrection, they thought they had a question that Jesus couldn't answer. They have a question, again, we're going to stump him on this one. But before we actually get to their question, we need to understand something from the Old Testament. We need to understand something called levirate marriage. And what? Levirate marriage? What kind of marriage is that? I'm going to read two verses from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy. You don't need to turn there. Matter of fact, I encourage you not to turn there. But this is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. So if you're a note taker, you can go back and read it later. Listen to these two verses from Deuteronomy. If a brother dwells, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, let me recap. Let's put some names in here. George and David are brothers, okay? George marries Sheila. But before they can have a son together, George dies. And so this means that George's name is going to be cut off. The family name, the family tradition stops with George. And along with any family tradition stopping with George, this also now raises the very serious question about who is the family land, George's land, who is that going to go to? And there's also a very significant question, who's going to take care of Sheila now? Because normally it would have been Sheila's oldest son. He's the one given responsibility to take care of Sheila. But she doesn't have a son. So who's going to take care of Sheila as she gets into old age? Her future is not looking very bright. And so Moses, who wrote the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, hey, David, George's brother, remember? David, you ought to take Sheila to be your own wife, and you're to know her as a husband knows a wife, so that she might conceive and have a son, so that the family tradition doesn't end with George. Now, we moderns, we look at that and go, oh my goodness, really? That's a little bit gross, I think. I don't know if I want to do that. I'm glad I don't have any brothers, is what I'm thinking right now. But let's remember, this was a way of protecting Sheila. It was a social safety net of sorts. That's what's happening here. It was a way of caring for someone else, okay? And so that's levirate marriage. Now we can understand this question that they're getting ready to ask. Beginning in verse 28, they put forward this hypothetical situation to Jesus. So one brother marries, he dies before he has a son. The next brother marries the wife of the first brother, but the second brother also dies before they have a son. And this continues all the way down through all seven brothers. Now, this isn't part of the story, but just, you know, at some point, does the seventh brother say, no way, I'm not marrying her. You know, six of my brothers have already died. I don't know. That's not in this text. This is a hypothetical situation. All seven brothers are dead, and then finally the wife dies. And so here's the question, verse 33. I mean, we got Jesus on this one. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Wow. That's a well thought out question. They probably think they have Jesus right here, but the problem that they think exists, you know, whose wife is she going to be? That problem only exists in their minds because they really don't understand what's happening in the eternal state. That's how Jesus is going to get here. They don't understand what happens after the resurrection. And so in verses 34 and following, Jesus responds with several points here. First, Jesus affirms that in the present age, the age that we live in right now, we marry and we're given in marriage. That's something true even to this day. You see, marriage in this present age, it's a picture. It's a temporary picture at that. But I want you to understand, marriage is a picture. According to Ephesians 5, marriage is a picture of the gospel. That our marriages are supposed to communicate to the world, this is how Christ loves his people. That's what marriage is supposed to be. And so it makes sense that when we're with Christ, in the resurrection, when we're with Christ, when we're married to him, if you will, we won't need the temporary picture anymore. We're going to have the eternal reality. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. So the first thing, Jesus says, yes, right now in our current age, marriage exists. Second, in verse 35, Jesus points out that not everyone is going to be considered worthy to attain that next age. In other words, not everyone is going to have eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying there. Now, some of you thought, well, I thought eternal life was for everyone. Well, it is for everyone, but not everyone is going to receive it. You see, the Bible is full of good news and bad news. Bad news first. Here's the bad news. We've separated ourselves from God because of our sin. Because we've chosen to rebel against God, we've separated ourselves from Him. And through our sin, we've brought the judgment of God upon us. That we are under, the Bible says, we are under the wrath of God because of our sin. That's the bad news, all right? Here's the good news. God, in His grace, demonstrated His love for us in sending His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sin. And that through His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus bore the wrath of God that was intended to come for us. Jesus paid the penalty that we owe. And so now we're faced with this dilemma. Do we choose to believe, as many do? Well, I'm not really that bad. I mean, yeah, preacher, you're talking about how bad people are, but I don't think I'm really that bad. Or maybe we say, yeah, I do some bad things, but the good things I do far outweigh the bad things I do. So do we go that direction? Or do we choose to believe that what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that was sufficient to pay the penalty that we owe? Do we choose to believe that we can't bring anything that is worthy of earning our salvation? We are hopeless in that situation. And because we're hopeless, we trust in Christ and we surrender ourselves to His Lordship because of what He's accomplished for us. It's one or the other. Now, here are the facts. Not everyone is going to choose to believe in Jesus. Not everyone is going to surrender their life to the Lordship of Jesus. In fact, according to Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that the way to destruction is broad and many are on it, and the way to life is narrow and few will find it. Some, according to Jesus here in Luke chapter 20, some are going to be considered worthy to attain that age. Some are going to believe, others aren't going to believe. If you've never believed yet, I pray to God that you would believe today. That today you would, that the Lord God would open your eyes and that today you would give your life to Christ. Third thing that Jesus said, this is still in verse 35, In that age, there's neither going to be marriage nor the giving in marriage. I've already addressed this. You know, marriage is designed to point us to a future reality, to point us to the glory of the gospel. So once we're in that future reality, marriage isn't going to be necessary anymore. Fourth, in verse 36, Jesus tells us that those who enter into that age will be, here's an interesting phrase, equal to angels and sons of God and sons of the resurrection. What does that mean? What does it mean to be equal with angels or to be a son of God? Now, let's remember the context of this passage. This passage is specifically talking about life after death and the resurrection. Jesus is not teaching here that when a Christian dies, that Christian becomes an angel. It is not what. So I don't care how many times you've seen It's a Wonderful Life. You are not going to get your wings when a bell rings, okay? That is not going to happen. Nor are you going to be a demigod in the resurrection. Look at the context again. Look at the beginning of verse 36. For they cannot die anymore. That's what Jesus is talking about. The only thing He's talking about is that in the resurrection, there won't be. So angels don't die. And in the resurrection, guess what? You're not going to die. That's what He's saying here. But then to make His point to the Sadducees that the resurrection is true, Jesus now goes to an Old Testament passage. He goes to Exodus 3. Look there in verse 37. He says, in the passage about the bush. Now, when Jesus was alive, the Old Testament didn't have chapters and verses, okay? They just referred to it. So the passage about the bush, every Jewish person would have understood immediately what passage that was about. This is when Moses was up on the mountain and the Lord God called to Moses out of the bush. In that passage, we won't turn there, but you can read it in Exodus 3. Moses calls the Lord. He says He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. God isn't the God of people who are dead, but he's the God of those who are living. And so if Moses says that the Lord is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, then that means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. They're not dead, hence a resurrection is true. That's what he's that's a point he's making. Now this answer, evidently it satisfies the scribes in verse 40, so that no one dared ask him another question. Now again, notice how this passage is different than the first. In the first account, Jesus doesn't use any scripture when he's talking about the spies. But here, in the second account, when he's addressing the false teaching, the false theology of the Sadducees, those who would say there is no resurrection, when he's addressing that, now he's using scripture to counter their false teaching. Here's my point to you, friends, that we need to beware of false teaching. We need to beware of false theology. And we need to be familiar enough with the scripture to recognize it when we see it, or recognize it when we hear it. And then we need to know from the scripture how to deal with that false teaching. So beware of false theology. Point number three. We need to beware of limited understanding. This is in verse 41 and following. And this time, instead of the religious leaders asking Jesus a question, this time he's bringing the question to them. So verse 41, he says to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 110, which Vashti read from us beautifully earlier in the service. Now, Psalm 110 is a psalm that's written by King David. And according to Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah, or the Christ, is going to be a descendant of David. And so Jesus' point here, it's a rather simple point. It might not seem that way, but it's rather straightforward. He's saying, how can David call his son or his descendant by the title of Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. How can he call him Lord? So let me explain. In the Jewish culture, it was a culture that revered the older generation. They showed reverence to their fathers and their grandfathers. And so, for example, it would have been expected for a son to address his father with a reverence title, even a title like Lord. That would have been expected. But for the father to talk to his son and call his son Lord, that would have been unheard of. So if you were to think of family, a structure of a hierarchy, you know, the son ranks under his father. The son is subordinate to his father. And so the father would never call his son Lord. So what Jesus is doing here, he's not denying that he's David's son. If he were to deny that, he would basically be saying, hey, I'm not the Messiah. That's not what he's doing at all. Rather, he's saying that his role as Messiah, that transcends his position as David's son. He's saying that as the Messiah, his proper title is indeed Lord. And by quoting Psalm 110, Jesus is arguing that even King David himself understood that his son, his descendant, would one day be his Lord. Now here's the point. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had a limited understanding, they had a false understanding of who the Messiah was supposed to be. We see it over and over again that they don't grasp who the Messiah is supposed to be. But lest we be too hard on those religious leaders, we fall into that same trap today sometimes, don't we? We have false understandings. We have a limited understanding. I read an article just this past week in the New York Times, otherwise known as the Old Great Lady, okay? It's one of our nation's most venerable newspapers. I mention that only to say, you know, this isn't the National Enquirer, where you can find all kinds of garbage in the National Enquirer. This is a respected newspaper. This article was an interview with a woman who serves as the president of a Protestant theological seminary here on the East Coast. Now, according to the article, she considers herself a Christian, but she denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus. She denies the omniscience, that is the all-knowing, the omnipotence, the all-power of God. She denies the virgin birth and claims that she, and I quote, it's a bizarre claim. the virgin birth. She denies the reality of hell. All in this brief article. It'll take you 2.5 minutes to read this article. On the existence of hell, she says, I'm going to quote her here, I'm absolutely certain that when we die, there's not a group of designated bad people sent to burn in hell. That does not exist, unquote. On the bodily resurrection of Jesus, she says this, and again I quote, for Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that mean that Christianity was a lie? Now she answers her own question saying, no, of course it's not a lie. My faith is much stronger than that. But I don't know about you, ma'am. I'm gonna go with the Apostle Paul on this. I'm going to choose to believe Paul. And so, yes, if Jesus' body were found tomorrow in a tomb, then yes, the entire Christian faith is based on a lie. Read 1 Corinthians 15 for yourself. That's a homework assignment, okay? Just read that chapter, and you'll understand that Christianity is a sham from beginning to end if Jesus' body is still in the grave. Now, my point in citing this article this morning is that we can't pick and choose what parts of the faith that we like and dismiss the parts of the faith we don't like. That smorgasbord approach to the faith leaves us with a very limited understanding of the faith. It leaves us with a limited understanding of who Jesus really is. We can't go and say, oh, yeah, okay, I like that. Oh, don't like that. You know, rip it out. If you've ever seen Thomas Jefferson's Bible, rather, occasionally it's on display in the Smithsonian. So that's what Thomas Jefferson did. He went and he would go and he would literally take scissors and cut out portions of the Bible and say, like, I don't believe that. And he would just cut that portion out. Listen, when you do that, that's not Christian, okay? It's not Christian. Now, all of a sudden, now you've set yourself above the Scripture. I want you to know that Jesus is Messiah and Lord. His word is truth, and we are to submit ourselves to it. So we need to beware of a limited understanding of faith. Fourth and final point is we need to beware of showmanship. We need to beware of showmanship. These last three verses of the chapter, Jesus exposes the religious leaders for the charlatans that they are. He tells us in verse 46 to beware of the scribes. Now, why do we need to beware of the scribes? He gives us five reasons, very briefly, five reasons we need to beware of the scribes. We're beware of them because they choose surface over substance. They choose surface over substance. Jesus tells us that the scribes, they like to walk around, he says, in long robes. Their appearance was important to them. It's not to say that appearance ought to be unimportant to us, but neither should it be everything. If Jesus were saying this, I think in our day and age, he might have said, you know, they like to walk around in well-tailored suits that make them look like they're successful. They chose surface over substance. Second, they chose recognition over relationship. Jesus tells us they liked the greetings. They didn't like, actually, they loved the greetings in the marketplaces. When I was serving at my last church, when I started there, I was working on my PhD, and I finished it while I was there. And so after I finished, after I graduated, I had a church member come up to me and say, what should we call you now? What should we call you? I said, Brian? That's what my mom named me. She named me Brian. Call me Brian. I remember a meeting here a few years ago. I was meeting with 3 or 4 church members in my office, and all of whom were regular attenders, regular parts of the church. And I don't remember exactly how it came up, but it came up that I had a PhD. And one particular church member who'd known me now for already a couple years says she was shocked. She didn't know. She had no idea that I had a PhD. Personally, I like that. It's more important to have a relationship with King Jesus than to be recognized in the marketplace. Amen? It's more important to be recognized by Jesus than to be recognized by people. The scribes were more interested in being recognized in the marketplace. Third thing, they chose position over posture. They wanted to sit in the important seats. They wanted to sit at the head table, the best seats in the synagogues, the best seats at the feasts. Now, Jesus had told a parable about this earlier in Luke's gospel. It's in Luke 14. I won't read it now, but just summarize it. Basically, it says, when you go to a party, don't choose the special seat for yourself. Choose the lower seat for yourself. Because he who humbles himself will be exalted, and the one who exalts himself is going to be humbled. The scribes were more interested in their position. We should take a posture rather of humility. Fourth thing that they do is they choose selfishness over selflessness. Now this one really, it gets me angrier than all the rest combined. Jesus says that the scribes, they devour widows' houses. The picture here of someone with religious authority deceiving widows of her means of survival. I think of some of these TV preachers who prey on widows. It gets me really, really fired up. I watched one TV preacher, this is probably a decade ago, and I still, every time I think of it, my blood begins to boil. At the end of his show, he displayed, he says, look at this beautiful bronze medallion. If you would send in your love gift of $500, we're going to pray for you and we're going to bless you. And I want to tell you, when he said that, it made me physically sick. Made me sick. That bronze medallion cost him maybe $2 to make. And then let's be generous, and he cost another $2 to mail that thing. And all I could think about was some poor widow lady. She can't drive anymore, so she's stuck at home. And she's watching this man of God, this charlatan, sucker her out of $500. $500 that she can't afford, but she thinks that she's going to get a blessing from this man of God. Benny Hinn, that's not the one who did this other one, but he regularly stays at hotels that cost thousands of dollars a night. Thousands of dollars a night. Kenneth Copeland, he has multiple personal private jets. They are devouring widows' houses, and frankly, I hope they choke on their money, okay? That's how I feel about that. Enough, I'm off my soapbox, I promise. Number five, the scribes, they choose show over sincerity. Jesus says here, for pretense, they make long prayers. So when you do something for pretense, you're doing it, that means you're doing it for show. So they pray long prayers in public gatherings because they want everyone to know how special they are. Look at me. It's not even an effort. I can pray for 10, 15, 20 minutes, and I'm look how special I am. Now, friends, I want you to recognize this. Jesus here is not saying anything against long prayers. This is not him saying, keep your prayers to 30 seconds or less. I'm getting a lot of prayers in today, and if you go on too long, then I don't have time for others. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's criticizing people who do long prayers for the sake of pretense, for show. He's telling us to be sincere here. So don't try to impress someone with how well you pray. Just be sincere. If your prayer lasts 15 seconds, then God bless you. If your prayer lasts 15 minutes and it's a sincere prayer, well, God bless you as well. Now, friends, let me close by just asking a couple of questions. Where are you at today? I've given you a lot of beware, 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 beware. Where are you at today in your relationship with the Lord? How are you doing? If you're a Christian today, I am so excited for you. I hope you're not like I was in that first decade and a half of being a Christian, where you're a Christian in name, but you're not really pursuing after Christ. I pray that the penny has dropped for you and that you're pursuing Christ and so that you might know him better. But if you're not a Christian today, I am so glad that you're here with us today. I am so glad that you're with us, because there's not a more important decision that you can make in your life than to trust in Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, I want you, maybe you came with a family member, you came with a friend, and you need to talk to that person. Maybe you say, hey, can I talk to you, preacher? And yes, you can. I'll be here. I'm not leaving after the service. You come and talk to me. And I'd love to talk with you and tell you more about what it means to follow Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this day and for your grace and mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to know the importance of the Scriptures, to know how important it is to study them and to put them in our heart. Lord, that our lives would be changed, that we would beware of people who would lead us astray through diversionary questions or through false theology or limited knowledge, Father. That we'd beware of those who do things for showmanship. Father, that we would pursue pure and undefiled religion, and that our faith would be found in you. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to play quietly. Kate is going to play quietly for just a moment for you to meditate on what we said. And then we'll all stand together and we'll sing.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.